welcome to our Wednesday evening Bible study. We are again in the book of Isaiah. Tonight we're in Isaiah chapter 57, and we'll begin reading in verse 1 down through the entirety of the chapter to verse 21. Isaiah chapter 57, beginning in verse 1, where the prophet writes, "The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart, and merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace, they shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. But draw near hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. Against whom do ye sport yourselves? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys, under the clifts of the rocks? Among the smooth stones of the stream is thy portion, they are thy lot. Even to them hast thou poured a drink offering, thou hast offered a meat offering. Should I receive comfort in these? Upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed, even thither wentest thou up to offer sacrifice. Behind the doors also and the posts hast thou set up thy remembrance. For thou hast discovered thyself to another than me, and art gone up. Thou hast enlarged thy bed, and made thee a covenant with them. Thou lovest their bed where thou sawest it. And thou wentest to the kings with ointment, and didst increase thy perfumes, and didst send thy messengers far off, and didst debase thyself even unto hell. Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way, yet saidst thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand, therefore thou wast not grieved. And of whom hast thou been afraid or feared, that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me, nor laid it to thy heart? Have not I held my peace even of old, and thou fearest me not? I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them. But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I will dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth. For the spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth and smote him. I hid me and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is far off and peace to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." Shall we pray? Father, we thank you this evening for the opportunity again to gather in the Savior's name, Lord, to come into your word and to study it together. And I pray, Father, you would lead us and guide us into all truth, that you'd help us to grasp that which Isaiah was saying to the people of Judah some 2,700 years ago, and that which he is saying to us today, and how we can apply these truths to our own context and our own environment. So, Father, we just ask that you'd bless tonight, that you'd encourage our hearts, that you'd help us to understand the world around us with the worldview of Scripture before us. And, Lord, that we would be settled in your goodness and in your grace to those who trust in thee. We pray your blessing now upon us, and that Jesus would be exalted in all that is said, for we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Now, we closed out the previous chapter, chapter 56 of Isaiah's prophecy, considering God's condemnation of the spiritual leadership of Judah. And you remember the leaders of Judah had become negligent in their responsibilities. They had become indulgent in the exercise of their charge. And when this happens, well, there's a spiritual vacuum that is going to be created, and society will spiral into free fall. And that's what we find in chapter 57. Chapter 57 is really detailing for us, especially in the early part of the chapter, the outcome of the negligence of the leaders of Judah. Now, verses 1 and 2 of this chapter describe how the righteous in that society were passing away, and no one seemed to care. Notice what it says, the righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. So these people really, at this point, were oddballs. They were outcasts in their own nation. They were no longer belonging to the nation in spiritual terms. They were very different, distinct from their neighbors in their commitment to the Lord. And we see the same thing in our society today. I'm sure as a Christian, you often feel like a fish out of water. And the buzzword of our day is that we're now living in a post-modernist world. And in that respect, the idea is that it was a post-Christian world. Christianity is viewed as a thing of the past, as a religion that belongs to history, but not to the contemporary society and times. And so, whilst we acknowledge the development of our nation and the Christian influence in the development of our nation, we now see ourselves as a nation forging a new future that is marked by secularism and atheism, a future in which God is discounted and atheism is encouraged. Just this last week, I read how that the Welsh government has now made it compulsory for children to be taught atheism in school. So they're not just to consider atheism alongside other philosophies, but they are to be compulsorily taught atheism in a positive sense. And that's where we are at as a country. Well, will society be all the better for the removal of religion? Will we find that our nation becomes a much more caring and a kinder place? Will we find that people are more loving, more open, more tolerant than ever before, that we're willing to live and let live, and it's all going to be rosy in the Garden of England? Well, that's the question at the heart of our study this evening. But before we go there, let's consider, first of all, the case of the righteous. We're told the righteous man or the devout man perisheth, and the merciful men were being taken away, gathered in. Now, this, of course, was possibly by means of persecution under King Manasseh. It may even have just been by means of natural death. The point is that God was taking them away from the evil that was to come. He was actually giving them a blessed release before he brought Babylonian terror to the shores of Israel. And isn't that always the way? You know, you think about how God took Enoch out of the way before the flood and then saved Noah through the flood. And of course, in the future context, we understand that before the great tribulation period dawns and the reign of Antichrist comes, we will be gathered in. We'll be mustered together, rescued by Christ, caught up to meet him in the air before the tribulation judgments unfold upon the earth. Now, I understand in the context of Isaiah that this was not a bad thing, the passing of these people, because verse 2 tells us that the righteous man, the merciful man, the devout man shall enter into peace. They rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. So it's no loss for a Christian to die and to go to heaven. It's no loss for us to leave this scene of time for eternity. We enter into peace. You know, I meet Christians from time to time who are fearful of death. Well, there's nothing to be afraid of in death with respect to what happens thereafter, because you enter into peace. And so for you, it's a great gain, but for the world, the loss of the Christian is a great loss, not just to the church and to fellow believers, but to the world as a whole, though the world doesn't see it. You'll remember in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, the Lord Jesus reminded us, "Ye are the salt of the earth. If the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men." Well, as society turns away from God, each passing saint leaves a bigger and bigger hole. And the saltiness of our influence is being lost, person by person. And the preserving effect of true righteousness and of truly merciful and godly people, well, that will soon be lost. So this evening, we want to think about the vacuum that is created both now and even in the time to come when spiritual leadership has become so corrupt and true righteousness disappears from the earth and from society. And we're going to ask three questions tonight. We're going to ask, what happens when that happens? How does it happen? And what will God do? What happens when the righteous perish? What happens when the merciful man is taken away? What happens when God gathers them unto himself? Well, we see what happens in verses 3 through 10. What happens is, as the influence of the gospel diminishes, the culture submits to the demonic. Look in verse 3. "But draw near hither, ye sons of the sorceress." Isaiah describes the people as sons of the sorceress. Now, sorcery was and still is an attempt to control people or circumstances by means of a gift that is provided by an evil spirit. Now, those who practice sorcery, of course, don't recognize the spirit of their gift as evil. Many people profess to be so-called white witches. Others say they have guiding angels that lead them down various paths in life, guiding lights that will help them to chart the right course, and even perhaps allowing them to predict the future. And what we're seeing is a rising interest in Western culture as a whole in sorcery, in the occult, in witchcraft, and so on. I'm sure you've heard of the popular social video platform TikTok, quite controversial actually, TikTok. There's many people think it's a means of spying, but whatever else may be said about it, TikTok is a real reflection of our society, because you'll find very prominently in the videos that are presented there sensuality and sin in every kind of form. And witchcraft is no different. And with the hashtag witch, in other words, when you do a hashtag, you're basically drawing people's attention to a particular subject matter. With the witch hashtag, they found that they received over 585 million views. Half a billion people viewed videos related to witchcraft. The hashtag baby witch also got a very high rating with 45 million views. And separately, the hashtag WitchTok and Witches of TikTok have over 6 million and 84 million views respectively. So you can see that people are intensely interested in this day and age in witchcraft. And so make no mistake about it, whilst Christianity is on the decrease, witchcraft and other areas of occultic activity are on the increase. Even if you think about the whole Harry Potter franchise and how people are fascinated with Harry Potter, and although people will say, well, that's just a novel thing, it's not really something that is real, it's just a fictional story, it's Hollywood-type magic. There are those who tell us that there's very clearly occultic strains within that movie franchise and within the books. So that's how it was in ancient Judah. People were abandoning the faith of their fathers to embrace all kinds of forms of sorcery and occultism. And of course, whilst doing that, here's the remarkable thing, like the spiritualist churches in our city, they maintained some nominal form of Judaism, just as they do Christianity. So at the heart of their practice, however, was the dark arts. And secondly, we see in verse 3 that when the righteous perish and the salty influence of the godly secedes, then you find the culture succumbs to depravity. Look in verse 3, he describes the people as the seed of the adulterer and of the whore. I mean, those are harsh words. The prophet is not mincing his words in any sense. And it's likely this is a reference to sacred prostitution. Herodotus explained the nature of such prostitution in ancient Babylon. In his writings, he describes it this way. It compels every woman of the land to sit in the temple of Aphrodite and have intercourse with some stranger at least once in her life. Once a woman has taken her place there, she does not go away to her home before some stranger has cast money into her lap and had intercourse with her outside the temple. It does not matter what the sum of money is. The women will never refuse, for that would be a sin, the money being by this act made sacred. So she follows the first man who casts it and rejects no one. After their intercourse, having discharged her sacred duty to the goddess, she goes away to her home. Now remember, the people of Judah were enamored with Babylonian religion. And there is no question that they were replicating many of the behaviors that could be seen in Babylon and could be seen by or through their pagan neighbors that surrounded them. And so as they cast aside all the prohibitions of God's word and they entered into the kind of promiscuous behavior that we now see in our own generation, they threw all caution to the wind, and morally and sexually anything goes. And of course, that's the sign of a society in decay. That's what happened to the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was not conquered by some external enemy. The Roman Empire was destroyed within by its own promiscuity. And presently, our society is right now throwing its hands in despair, and it's concerned about the poor treatment of women and how women are not safe to walk down our streets day and night. And it's very interesting. You have all of these lawmakers in our government who are decrying the fact that women are exposed in this way to abuse, and yet simultaneously those same lawmakers do nothing to defend our young people from the evils of online pornography. And even the young women in our land cast away all inhibition and modesty, and they would see modesty itself, dressing modestly, as a repressive thing. So if you were to tell them, well, look, there's a way to dress and there's a way not to dress, they would refer to that as a terrible term, as slut shaming. And they would say, I can dress however I please, and your response to that is your problem, not my problem. And so we have this juxtaposition between women who are being targeted on the street and sexually abused, and those women who are actually careless about the sensuality of their dress or lack of dress, and those men and women who are defenders of the pornography industry. And then we wonder why a generation of young men has arisen who show so little respect for women. You know, a godly man, a Christian man, honors his mother, loves his sister, protects his wife, cares for the women in society, acknowledging that they, equally with him, are made in the image of God, that God loves them, that God is concerned for them, that in Christ there's neither male nor female, that we are equal at the cross. And so the Christian man takes a very different view of womanhood than the unsaved man, particularly those who are now coming up in this younger generation, who have now been saturated in decades of the most vile imagery and pornography online, but a society that puts away all notion of God and the things of God opens itself up for every kind of evil and perversity and depravity. And so when the gospel influence diminishes, what happens? The culture speaks out in defiance. Look at verse 4. Against whom do ye sport yourselves? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood? You know, in the scriptures, in Psalm 22 and verse 8, and Psalm 35 and verse 21, and Lamentations chapter 2 and verse 16, you'll find that this enlarging of the mouth and prolonging of the tongue was an act of defiance. It was a way of insulting someone. It's actually very, very prominent symbology that we see in our society even today. If you think about the Hindu god Kali, that god is portrayed with a very long tongue lolling out of its mouth. You think about the ancient tradition of the Maori people, the Hakka, and you have seen them stand there with their tongues lolling out of their mouths in defiance of their enemies. And if you come into popular culture, if you're in the world of rock and roll, you'll appreciate that the symbol of the Rolling Stones band is just that, a big open mouth with a tongue hanging out. The same thing for the rock band Kiss, whose lead singer, Gene Simmons, likewise presents himself in that form. And many people who go to rock concerts also make that same facial contortion as they see their heroes on the stage. And so it's an act of defiance. It's an act of rebellion. And we see that this is part and parcel of the decay of our culture, because here are people who are defying God and the Word of God with a wide mouth and the drawing out of the tongue. And so we're living right now in a time when the mockery of God and the mockery of the things of God and the mockery of the people of God is commonplace. And just as the righteous were demeaned in Isaiah's day, men today are likewise sporting themselves against God. God calls them the children of transgression, the children of rebellion, and the seed of falsehood. Look with me in Jude and verse 15, the book of Jude just before the book of Revelation. And of course, this particular passage is speaking about the end times. It's speaking about this day and era which just precedes the coming of the Lord. And it says in verses 15 and 16 that the Lord is coming. He's coming with 10,000s of his saints, we read in verse 14. Verse 15, to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed. And notice, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. My friends, is that not what we see today? Men speaking great swelling words against the Word of God, against the Son of God, against the people of God. Do we not find right now that we have this fashionable form of atheism, which wins the admiration of men, which is seen as intellectual and a sign of advancement? And all the time, these wicked sinners are speaking out against the God who created them and the God of grace who shows us every day his mercies each and every morning. And so we find that a society that is in defiance of God, a society that is speaking out against God, is one in which the righteous has perished and the culture is decaying. Not only that, the culture will surrender to delusion in verses 5 through 8. When the righteous perish, when the merciful men are taken away, the culture will surrender to delusion. Inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the cliffs of the rock, among the smooth stones of the stream is thy portion. They are thy lot. Even to them hast thou poured a drink offering, that is offered a meat offering. Should I receive a comfort in these? Upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed. Even thither wentest thou up to offer sacrifice. Behind the doors also on the posts hast thou set up thy remembrance. For thou hast discovered thyself to another than me, and art gone up. Thou hast enlarged thy bed and made thee a covenant with them. Thou lovest their bed where thou sawest it. Notice in verse 5 the reference to the grain tree, the rivers, the valleys. These were the sites of Canaanite fertility rites. And then as now, men worshiped nature, and they thought that if they treated nature really nice, nature in return would treat them really nice. And so there was a religion that was established essentially around the things of the environment, the natural things, things that were elevated above the very Creator God who made them. You find this in 2 Kings in chapter 16, in verses 1 and 4 with King Ahaz, who does that very thing. He goes into the valley and he makes himself a god and he worships before a green tree. And we find also in verse 5 that they slayed their children in the valleys. That is, they sacrificed their children to Baal or to Molech. And, you know, we're in this same place today. They were giving their children into the roasting arms of these idols that were burning these newborns up, burning them alive and destroying their bodies. And we're in the same business today. You know, we have the awful abortion business, taking 200,000 innocent lives a year in this country. And, you know, children being destroyed at will in the womb. And right now we have a supposedly conservative government, and I don't think they can really call themselves conservative very much longer, because they're really just a liberal government in blue. But you know, you have a supposedly conservative government that is compelling the devolved government of Northern Ireland that they have to implement the most liberal abortion laws in Europe, and they're overriding the will of the people in that part of the kingdom, as well as the parliament in that part of the kingdom. So that's what happens as the influence of the righteous decreases and men abandon the truth of God. In verse 6, we read there about smooth stones. Among the smooth stones of the stream is thy portion. They are thy lot. The smooth stones may be, and indeed probably are, the stones that served as idols. The Lord says you've chosen them as your gods. That's who you're worshiping. That's what you're worshiping. Well, enjoy them. They're your portion. They belong to you and you belong to them. And so he leaves them to the mercies of these inanimate and rather futile creations. And so we move on and we find that in public places, in the lofty and high mountains, and in private places, behind doors also, the wickedness of idolatry was practiced, with its cultural consequences felt just about everywhere. Notice it speaks there about their remembrance behind the doors, verse 8 also, and the post has they set up thy remembrance. What's that? Well, that's an idol. A purpose of an idol is to remind you of your particular god, the god that you have created in your vain imagination. You now have crafted out of wood or stone or metal, and you are now placing it by your bed, and you're looking at it by your bedpost, and it reminds you of the one who's supposedly watching out for you. And that's the nature of idolatry. They were an idolatrous people, but they were also an adulterous people. Look at the verse 8 again. It says, for thou hast discovered thyself to another than me. That is, you have disrobed yourself before another. Thou art gone up. Thou hast enlarged thy bed. And that enlarged bed there is a symbol of adultery. It's a symbol of a promiscuous society. And so we find that here is this culture that is in decay, just as ours is, because there's now an enlarged bed in our culture. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, think about it. You know, there was a time when we just talked about men and women, boys and girls, husbands and wives. But now, what do we hear pumped at us day in, day out, you know, in school, on television, every media stream you look at, you get the same thing, LGBTQ+. What does all of that mean? It means that we are called upon to accept the immoral sexual conduct and lifestyle of the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer, or sometimes questioning so-called community. And the plus represents dozens of other supposed sexual identities, including pansexual behavior, which means basically that you will have intimate relationships with just about anything that moves. Well, that's where we're at. And that's where the people of Judah were at. They enlarged their bed. Now the marital bed was not just for a man and a woman. Now the marital bed embraced all kinds of so-called alternative lifestyles. Notice too how God holds each individual directly responsible for this great pickle that the nation was now finding itself in as Babylon was about to bear down upon them. Read over and over again that word thou in verse 7 and 8. Upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed. Even thither wentest thou up to offer sacrifice. Behind the doors also on the post hast thou set up thy remembrance. For thou hast discovered thyself to another than me and art gone up. Thou hast enlarged thy bed and made thee a covenant with them. Thou lovest their bed where thou sawest it. God says it's thou, it's you. You're the problem. Not me. Not me. And then look in verses 9 and 10 and you see how that the culture not only surrenders to delusion, but that the culture streams into debasement. Look here in verses 9 and 10. It says, and thou wentest to the king with ointment, and did increase thy perfumes, and did send thy messengers far off, and didst debase thyself even unto hell. Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way, yet sayest thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand, therefore thou wast not grieved. What were they doing here? Well, no longer reliant on God, they began to send ambassadors and envoys to other nations to protect them. They began to make allies with Egypt and with other nations in the hope that they could be saved from the impending doom. God says you don't even have the wit to see that there is no hope. What an ominous line that is. There is no hope. He says thou didst debase thyself unto hell. He says, you're embarrassing yourself. Here I am, ready, willing, able to save you. Here I am, ready, willing, able to protect you from Babylon. And what are you doing? You're embarrassing yourself by going to these other nations. You are debasing yourself even unto hell. That's what happens when a nation proceeds without God at its heart. That's what happens when a nation doesn't recognize that the righteous are perishing within it and the impact that that is going to make. That's what happens. And that's what has happened to our country over these successive years. Year by year, we go deeper and deeper into the mire. This country, our nation, is going to hell in a handbasket. And why? Because righteousness has perished. Because merciful men are being taken away. Because the gospel is being diminished. You say, well, how does that happen? Well, look in verses 11 through 13 now. In verse 11, it says, and of whom hast thou been afraid or feared that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me, nor laid it to thy heart? Have not I held my peace even of old, and thou fearest me not? Notice it happens when men become fearless. Fearless of God, thou of whom hast thou been afraid or feared? At the start of that verse. At the end, have not I held my peace even of old, and thou fearest me not? They feared men rather than God. Isaiah had already exhorted them in this area not to fear men, but to fear God. He's speaking of Ahaz. He's told him, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and to let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, in chapter 8 and verse 13. That was the answer to their problem. But they didn't fear God, and they didn't sanctify the Lord, and they didn't make the Lord their dread. They made other people their dread. And they were afraid of men. And in so doing, they became ensnared in their souls. You know, a recent survey revealed that 50% of the British people are now afraid to voice their views. Those who are the most vocal advocates of tolerance are among the most intolerant and have developed a so-called cancel culture, whereby anyone who opposes their view is shut down and is refused a platform. And so people are now fearful to share their views. People are fearful to speak up for Christ and the things of Christ in case they lose their job, in case they lose their social standing, in case they lose family members, or maybe they even get a knock on the door from the police. But you know what? We can't allow that to happen, for we have to speak up. Think of the words of Peter and John when they were cancelled, as it were, when they were shut down by the Sanhedrin. Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And so God's apparent inactivity, God's apparent silence in the face of all of this wickedness that was ongoing, led these people to believe that God was indifferent to their sin, that he was careless about judging them. And you know, the Bible says in Psalm 55 in verse 19 of a similar period, because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. Because everything's the same, because the sun gets up in the morning and sets in the evening, because the seasons change from winter to spring to summer to autumn, you know, we get this notion that nothing's ever going to be any different, that things are always going to be the same. Indeed, Peter makes this very point when he talks about those who say, where is the promise of his coming? So since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were, as they are since the beginning of creation. And so because there are no changes, because people don't see God moving, because they don't hear God speaking out, they assume that there is no God, and that God is careless and apathetic about the things that are going on in the world. But how wrong these people were. Here were people who were on the cusp of judgment. Even in that Psalm 55 and verse 19, where it says, because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. The previous line to that says, God shall hear and afflict them, even he that abideth of old. God hears and sees, and ultimately he will speak and he will act. You say, well, how does this happen? How does this society end up in cultural decay? Because people are fearless of God. And it happens when men become forgetful of God. Look in the middle of verse 11. It says that thou hast not remembered me, nor laid it to thy heart. You know, we say today that people and society as a whole are largely illiterate concerning the Bible. But I would say they're not just illiterate, they're totally ignorant. Totally ignorant of God. This United Kingdom, this great land with its noble history, the land of Tyndale and Bunyan, the land of Wesley and the land of Whitfield and Newton, of Wilberforce and Carey and Robert Murray McShane and William Booth and Hudson Taylor and Charles Haddon Spurgeon and others. You know, we can name upon name of the greats who have come and gone from this land, the righteous who have perished from this land. But what has happened now? We're at a place where you can't put your finger on an like that anymore. We have forgotten God, and that's the reason why we find our society in cultural decay. You know, each tea time during the week, Hayes and I have our meal, and we oftentimes watch the program The Chase, the quiz show. I like quiz shows, and I enjoy quizzes, and so I sit there, and usually before Hazel comes in with our meal, and I just sit there answering the questions to myself and showing my own brilliance off to myself. And so, you know, the thing that strikes me about The Chase is that every night almost, or certainly every week, there's usually a couple of Bible questions that are thrown into the mix. And, you know, it amazes me. It amazes me not just the people get these things wrong, but it amazes me by the degree to which they get these things wrong. And yet people think they know Christianity in Britain. They actually believe that they're a Christian nation. You know, over 70% of people in the last census put down that they were Christian. They identified themselves as Christian. But, you know, they're not 70% Christian. We're 100% pagan. Listen to some of the answers. One of the questions recently was, in the Bible, what number links the commandments and the plagues? In the Bible, what number links the commandments and the plagues? I mean, you're talking Sunday school level question here. What did the contestant answer? Four. He thinks there's four commandments, four plagues. Another question was, who wrote the majority of the epistles of the New Testament? And the contestant's answer was Muhammad. I mean, you talk about ignorance. You talk about people who have completely forgotten their bearings, forgotten their foundation, forgotten who they are. And you know, this is a nation that is absolutely sold out to paganism. We have forgotten God, and we are no longer laying his truth to our hearts. How does it happen that a nation goes into cultural decay? It happens when man's righteousness proves fruitless. Look in verse 12. I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. Whatever a man thinks he is doing, apart from God that he thinks is good, whatever good he thinks he's doing apart from God, is actually no good. For every good should be purposed for his glory. Every act of righteousness energized by his presence and enabled by his power. Everything else, according to chapter 64 and verse 6 of this book, is as filthy rags. And this also happens when a nation becomes God forsaken. How does a nation culturally decay? When it stops fearing God. It becomes decayed when it forgets God. It becomes decayed when it enters into its own fruitless works and believes that they are righteous enough. And it enters decay when it becomes God forsaken. Look at verse 13. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them. And thy companies there is their idols, the things that kept them company, the things that they relied on, the things that they looked to, the things that they prayed to, the things that they sacrificed to and worshiped. Those were their companies, those images they kept in their homes that reminded them of those pagan deities that they valued so much, those idols that were erected upon their mountains. God says when trouble comes, when the Babylonians come, he says, let those things deliver you. What you're going to find is, not only are they going to take you, they're going to take your gods with you. And all of you are going to be carried out of the land. So we've asked two questions. We've asked, first of all, the question, what happens? And we've seen what happens when a nation loses its spiritual influence. It submits to the demonic. It succumbs to depravity. It speaks out in defiance against God. It surrenders to delusion. It streams to debasement. We've seen how it happens when men become fearless of God, forgetful of God, fruitless in their works toward God, forsaken by God. But what will God do? And that's where the tail end of this passage comes in from verse 13 onwards. Notice what he says in the heart of verse 13. But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land, that is the land of Israel, and shall inherit my holy mountain. What will God do? He will do as he's always done. He will bless and look after his own. And this is promised not just in terms of an historical restoration, of course, that happens under Nehemiah and Ezra, but it's also true in respect to a millennial restoration of the nation, of a restoration that is yet future. You know, his purpose in judging the nation was not to eradicate them, but to humble them and reconcile them to himself. Look at verse 16. For I will not contend forever. I'm not going to fight with you forever. Neither will I always be wroth, for the spirit should feel before me the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth, and smote him, and hid me, and was wroth. And he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. He did nothing, because nothing changed. He continued in his rebellion. I have seen his ways, and will heal him, and will lead him also, and restore comforts unto him, and to his mourners. Now, this is true of Israel's history throughout. It's true of Israel's history at that time. It's true of Israel's history at a future time. God is not going to contend with that nation forever. He's not going to be angry with them forever. Though the spirit should, if he did, the spirit would feel before him, and the souls which he had made would be lost. So God's intent is to restore the nation. God's intent is to save these people. And that's what he does, and part of his program for doing that is the ministry, and I call it a ministry of the tribulation. By means of the tribulation and the difficulties and affliction of God's people at that time, the nation is brought to its senses. Now let's go back to that 15th verse for a moment, for it's a beautiful verse, and one that we've heard many times. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. I like what one commentator said when he remarked, although infinitely great, he, God, cares for the infinitely small. John Piper, who I'm not a big fan of, said this, God will heal them by humbling them. He will cure the patient by crushing his pride. If only the crushed and humble enjoy God's fellowship, in verse 15, and if Israel's sickness is a proud and willful rebellion, and if God promises to heal them, then his healing must be humbling and his care must be a crushed spirit. And with that, I agree. God's purpose in taking them into Babylon is to crush that stubborn spirit of theirs, to break them down to the point where they acknowledge that idolatry was no help to them. And the same thing when they go through the tribulation, God's purpose is to crush their spirit till they recognize that their rejection of Christ was a bad thing. Then in verse 19, speaking again of those who are trusting in the Lord, those who will possess and inherit the land, he says, "Peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him." So the Lord is speaking in conciliatory tones here. Peace, peace to those who believe. Peace, peace to those who trust me. Peace, peace to those who are willing to worship me and to reject the idolatry. But what of the wicked, of those who do not fear God and those who have forgotten him? Well, look in verse 20. "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." Now, there's no doubt our nation is experiencing cultural decay. All around us, we see the foundations of our faith being chipped away at. And we see the great pillars of our Christian history being pulled down. And with the decreasing influence of the gospel in our land, we witness the demise of a society that is destined for ruin. Now is no time for surrender. Now is no time to be silenced. We must speak up for Jesus and pray that God would bring revival to this land. But I wonder, as we close, should we not take a few moments before the Lord just to reflect and to think in the stillness and quietness of our own hearts and ask ourselves these questions? Am I demonstrating a humble and contrite heart right now in my relationship to God? And am I practicing the presence of God in my life? And do I sense his dwelling with me? Is my heart prepared for revival? Well, what a thought that is, and what a challenge that is to each and every one of us, myself included. Well, let's take some time, perhaps, to think on these things, to meditate upon this passage, and then we'll gather as we normally do in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, again, just the opportunity to open your word, to read the words of Isaiah, to be challenged by these words, to see how relevant this is and how related it is to the world in which we live and the place where we find ourselves. And Lord, as we see our society beginning to crumble around us, as we see the faith of our fathers being undermined day in, day out, as we see men stand in defiance of thee, and Lord, we realize that we surely must be in the last days. And yet with all, Lord, we hold out this hope that even now, there might be a chance for this nation. We pray that there is hope, that it won't be said of our nation as it was of Judah, there is no hope. Lord, help there to be hope for our nation. And I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to experience revival in our lifetime, and that the United Kingdom may be turned around and turned back to God and once again become a lighthouse of the gospel to the nations. So, Father, we just pray your blessing upon these thoughts. Help each one of us to search our own hearts and see where our own standing is before thee. And we pray, Father, as we come together in prayer in just a few moments' time, that we would know your presence in a very real way and would sense your blessing resting upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. We'll see you in just a little bit.